Thank you, music team, so much for leading us in sweet songs. I have a great privilege this morning of introducing to some of you, others who'll be familiar with our preacher this morning, but for some it'll be an introduction. And this is one of the two men who have filled our pulpit in this church more than others. And these, you heard from one of my friends, good friends, in the end of December, Paul Shirley. And the other friend who has filled this pulpit on numerous occasions is Kevin Huang, who is with us today. We had much overlap in seminary together, although he finished 2 years before I did, but still had some overlap then. And we had some great times just in ministering together in the college and career ministry at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church, and just been great to keep kind of in touch with Kevin, and he's been an incredible encouragement to me just in the ministry here, and just even helping me in preaching and being more precise and more clear and more drawn out more implications. And it's been just a wonderful a friendship. And for those of you who haven't been introduced to Kevin before, he's a pastor at Twin City Bible Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And so been there about 9 years, so about as long as our church has been in existence. And some of our young people will be familiar with Kevin maybe a little more due to the Devoted Conference that Kevin organizes a lot behind the scenes and gets all that ready. And of course, this year was a tough year for Devoted, unfortunately, with the hurricane that coming through there and shutting down the facility. And so our young people are unable to go this year. And I know that was a lot of work, and I'm certainly, you had to trust the Lord through the back end of that and what his purposes were. But we're looking forward, of course, to the upcoming ones, and thankful that Kevin's family is here today and in-laws. So thank you for giving up some time in Florida. People come to Florida to vacation, but Kevin comes and he wants to serve our church, so we're very appreciative of that. So come bring the word, brother.
Good morning. Well, part of the travel difficulties, I just whispered in Matt's ear, is you're not in your normal element, and I forgot to pull up my notes on my iPad thinking they would be on there. So he's going to log onto the internet there, and I'm going to preach off my phone for right now. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 107. Nothing we can't overcome by God's kindness. I didn't hear any of those words that Matt just introduced me with because I was scrambling there on the front row trying to figure out my iPad. So, but I do appreciate Matt's friendship in many ways. I look up to him as a dear friend, even in seminary. And so grateful to be in the pulpit here this morning. Psalm 107. A psalm that has often been called the Pilgrim's Psalm, and thanks, Matt. We'll see if we can make a transition somewhere in there. A psalm that has often been called the Pilgrim's Psalm, and for that reason, it was a psalm that I had originally preached in my to my congregation around the Thanksgiving holiday. And when Matt gave me the options, or when I gave Matt the options for this morning, and he asked about this psalm, I had first thought to myself, well, that's really a psalm for the Thanksgiving season. We're down here in February, so I'm not sure that will work. As if Psalm 107 is broken every other month of the year. But shame on me, because this psalm teaches us that Thanksgiving is not just a holiday to be celebrated once a year. We're going to have Thanksgiving in February this morning. The title of this sermon, if you're taking notes, is Thankfulness and Thoughtfulness. I saw that Matt took the liberty of giving it a different title, probably a better title, How to Appropriately Respond to God's Grace. For the record, I didn't send him my title, so I only gave him the outline. He deduced that from the outline, I guess. But let me pray and ask for the Lord's help as we begin. Father, we bow before you now, needing much of your help. We come trembling at your word as we approach it. Give us eyes to see, we pray, ears to hear your truth. Father, your will be done, your kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all this for your glory and honor, and the glory and honor of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. It was Monday, December 11th, year 1620, when the Mayflower landed on the shores of Massachusetts Bay, where the Pilgrims would establish what would later be called Plymouth Colony. And history records for us that they fled England in search of a new home, seeking religious freedom and reform, according to William Bradford's journal, a separatist pastor who would later become the first governor of Plymouth Colony, that the Pilgrims were considered a factious group by the crown in England and were hunted and persecuted on every side. Some had fled to Holland for a season, but even there they failed to find a permanent home. So on September 16th, 1620, a group of about 102 pilgrims set sail for the New World, and after 65 grueling days on the open North Atlantic seas, they had finally landed in the Americas, but not without great difficulties. Perhaps you know the story. Four pilgrims had already perished at sea, and having landed much farther north than they had anticipated, about half of the remaining pilgrims died in that first cruel winter due to sickness and deprivation. But against all odds, in the next year, with the help of some Native Americans, the pilgrims slowly began to learn how to survive off the land. And just before the next winter hit, in the fall of 1621, the pilgrims celebrated with a three-day feast in praise to God for his kindness to them, as you can imagine. A celebration that would eventually become the holiday that we observe today called Thanksgiving. And while many today have clearly lost sight of not just what to give thanks for, but who to give thanks to, it's fascinating as you read firsthand accounts written by these pilgrims from their perspective on how they were able to survive and why they made it through these difficulties and challenges. In fact, in Governor Bradford's account, it's a classic work of Plymouth Plantation, borrowing the words from this very psalm, Psalm 107, he wrote this: "May not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen, which came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in this wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their voice and looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because he is good, and his mercies endure forever." You see, however much we've made Thanksgiving here in America today simply about turkey and football, the pilgrims, though, recognized that Thanksgiving is all about the grace of God. And thanksgiving for the grace of God is the very theme of this psalm. Let me show you that briefly from the text itself. If you look down at your Bibles for a moment, just note with me the repetition of this Hebrew word, chesed. It's commonly translated, I'm sure you've heard before, loving kindness in our text. It shows up six times in this psalm. Notice first in verse 1, then in verse 8, then in verse 15, verse 21, verse 31, and finally in verse 43. It's a word that refers to, it was Hebrew way, to refer to simply God's grace. And note how the first five of these occurrences come after a command to give thanks. For example, look back to verse 1 again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. In fact, the rest of these first five occurrences are even more direct and show up in a refrain that occurs throughout the psalm. Notice, if you read one of them, you've read them all. Look at verse 8. Here's the refrain: let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. The last occurrence in the very last verse of this psalm in verse 43 comes after not a command to give thanks, but at the end, it's a command to give thought, actually. In fact, it's the last note that's struck at the end of Psalm 107, and it's a call to, notice, consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. So that is the theme. These two commands, then, to give thanks for and to give thought of God's chesed, frame up this psalm for us, hence the outline that you see. I think it's in your bulletin. Two appropriate responses this morning to God's grace. That's what we'll note from the text. That's what we'll walk through this morning. First, the redeemed should give thanks, verses 1 through 32, and the wise should give thought, verses 33 through 43, to God's grace. And if you wanted to write down an alternate heading for each of those two points, you could write next to the first response, the response of public praise. That's what the experience of God's grace should pull out of you this morning, Christian. Public praise, but not only that, personal pondering as well. Public praise, personal pondering, give thanks, give thought. That is our outline. Let's look at it together. Notice first, the redeemed, the psalmist says, should give thanks because God's grace intervenes. These aren't equal points. We'll spend the majority, the bulk of our time here in this first one, so don't be afraid when we have like 5 minutes left if we get to the second point. Now, there is an introduction here to this section in verses 1 through 3 where the psalmist begins by offering a thanksgiving invitation of sorts. Maybe you received a Thanksgiving invitation this holiday season, and I'm sure you will years to come, but here is this psalmist's invitation to give thanks. He writes, verses 1 through 3, notice, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." This is the psalmist's opening call for all the redeemed to publicly praise God for his goodness and for his grace. And the command is not just for us to, notice, be thankful. It must begin there. But more precisely, the command is to actually give thanks. And there is a difference. This word pictures that act of throwing or casting something with great energy into the air. And notice the direction of this throwing, so to speak, this chucking of thanks. Notice, what is its direction? It's not just tossed ambiguously up into thin air, as we see often those who don't know Christ do. Rather, it is to the Lord, Yahweh, the God who is, the God who was, and the God who is to come. The God who, by the way, revealed this name about himself to Moses, who made promises to his own people, a God who is faithful in love. The covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God of the Bible. That is who we are to give thanks to. Direct our thanks, throw our thanks to a very specific God. And why are we to give thanks to Yahweh? What is the chief reason here? According to the text, the psalmist says, notice, because he is good. And his loving kindness is everlasting. In other words, the first and greatest reason for our thanksgiving listed here is the eternal character of our God. Listen, beloved, at the highest level, just from verse 1 alone, we have noted that thanksgiving is a command, that it should be directed to the one true God of the Bible because of who He is and at all times. You should put it simply, God always deserves our thanksgiving on the basis of His character alone. Not just, listen, Christian, not just when we feel like it, not just 1 week out of the year in November, not just when He does what you want Him to do. This is the psalmist's invitation. And notice verses 2 and 3. This call or invitation is now especially extended to all those who've been redeemed by the Lord. You see that? The word here for redeemed describes a kind of rescue that that comes at a great cost. See, it is particularly, then think about this, those whom God has gone to great lengths to save, who should give thanks, the psalmist says. It's particularly those people whom the psalmist describes as the redeemed, who should exuberantly cast their praise and thanksgiving up to the Lord who saved them. And notice, this is not just something to be done in the privacy of our own hearts, but rather the command in verse 2 is something quite public. That is, let the redeemed say. Let them speak it out loud as an audible testimony. Friends, of all people, Christians should be those who actually express, who actually articulate their gratitude the most in every season of life. John Phillips asks pointedly in his commentary, if the redeemed of the Lord do not say so, who will? Perhaps you remember Jesus said himself, Luke 19, verse 20, if these were silent, pointing at the rocks, his disciples, he said that the very stones would cry out. Well, then may we not tempt the rocks to praise? Instead, let us who've been redeemed be the first to speak of God's goodness and grace to those around us. Let me just pause and ask you this morning, what do people around you, what do people at work, people at home, what do they hear most from your lips? Is it gratitude or is it grumbling? Let the redeemed of the Lord speak thankfulness, the psalmist says. By the way, the reference in verse 3, if you note here, to God gathering the redeemed from the lands, from the east, the west, the north, the south. It's likely why the psalm's traditionally been linked to the return of Israel to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. And in fact, many see in this psalm the answer to the prayer in the previous psalm. We just look back a few verses. In Psalm 106, verse 27, the psalmist writes there, save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Maybe that is the setting in which the psalm was used by Israel in their worship, but it's also clear from the rest of this section that there is still a much broader application here to all those who've been redeemed by God's grace from a variety of different situations and circumstances. In fact, notice what follows this invitation in the call to the redeemed is now a series of illustrations in a catalog of redemption, all of which picture and represent all the ways in which God, by His amazing grace, saves His people, as we often sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares. And you'll notice as we walk through these that there's a pattern that each of these four following stanzas then follow down through verse 32. I'll give you the pattern if you're taking notes. You'll see the psalmist in every single one of these stanzas give a description of a desperate situation, followed by a cry for God's help, in the form of a refrain that we'll see in every single one of those stanzas. Just look at verse 6 for an example of that. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Four times, verse 6, 13, 19, 28. So following this cry, we'll see another description, but this time of God's redemption from that situation. And then the last facet of this, each stanza we see a call to give thanks, also in the form of a refrain that we already pointed out earlier from verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Four times we'll see that as well. So a desperate situation, a cry for help, God's redemption, called to give thanks. That's the pattern for the next however many verses, all the way down to verse 32. Let's just look at each of these quickly and see how it is that God's grace intervenes to redeem us. First, notice, consider how God's grace intervenes to supply the needy, verses 4 through 9. Notice the description of this first situation, verses 4 and 5. They wandered in the wilderness, in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Now, this first situation is that of no direction, no habitation, no provision, no civilization. And not only were these people stranded and they were lacking, they were lost. There were no roads, no signs, no cell phone reception, no way of finding what they need. And we're so tied to GPS today, right? Can you just imagine? And not only were they lacking and lost, but they were also languishing. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, they were utterly exhausted. They were sapped of all energy, strength, and vitality, so that even if you handed them a phone, even if you gave them a map and pointed them in the right direction, they would never make it there. And so their only hope was divine intervention. God had to meet their need. So for the first time, we see this refrain. Notice verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. What grace. And notice the specific description of their redemption, verse 7. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. I just love that. Listen, the grace of God met these pilgrims at the point of their greatest need, but not only does he do that, not only does he deliver them immediately from that situation, notice he also continues to lead them and sustain them and provide for them all the way to their final destination. He doesn't just airmail them a bunch of supplies, point them in the right direction and say, hey, I'll meet you there. No, as a great shepherd, he leads them all the way home. Aren't you glad that God does that? Aren't you thankful the Lord does that? And so what is the response? Notice verses 8 and 9. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Why? For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he's filled with what is good. This is God's grace to supply, to sustain, and to shepherd the needy. Beloved, you may never have been literally stranded in the middle of some forest or barren wasteland and left to die. You may never have been in that physical situation before. But if you're here this morning and life itself has become to you like one massive wilderness, and you are lost, and you are lacking, and you are languishing, my friend, the call from your God is to cast yourself upon his grace, to cry out for him to save you, because only He can truly meet your greatest need. The grace of God intervenes to supply the needy, verses 4 through 9. But secondly, notice, consider in the next two stanzas together how God's grace intervenes to also deliver the sinful, verses 10 through 22. And I've grouped intentionally these two middle stanzas together because in both situations, we'll see here in a moment, the calamity that these people find themselves in is clearly caused by sin and disobedience. The psalmist makes it very clear. Notice verse 11 and verse 17. He says, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. It's pretty clear. They had brought this upon themselves. In other words, these next two stanzas describe the plight of not just the needy, but also the guilty. Those who brought this difficulty upon themselves because of their own sin and folly. They've made their bed, now they have to lie in it, right? But notice first of these two scenarios, verses 10 through 16, the description is of those whose sin has led specifically to slavery. So sin had led to slavery. Notice verses 10 and 11, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. These are men who've been, he could say, locked away for life under the sentence of death. That's what the psalmist describes here. It's not just prison, it's death row. And as they await that doom in a deep, dark dungeon, notice verse 12, He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. So not only was this a death camp, it was also a labor camp. And all of this because they had rebelled against their God, verse 11 tells us. Beloved, make no mistake about it, sin will promise you delight, but in the end, it will only lead to darkness, death, drudgery, misery, and depression. You can take that to the bank. That is an eternal truth. These are sin's consequences, and your only hope for deliverance from them is found in the refrain of verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. And even in that condition, what grace from our God. Even from a condition that they had brought upon themselves, they deserved to suffer, mess they'd made. Notice the grace. Verse 14, He brought them out. He brought them out of darkness. He brought them out of the shadow of death. He broke their bonds. Dear friend, the grace of God sets the prisoner of sin free from the shackles of death. God redeems His people from the bondage of sin and death. So verses 15 and 16 say it again. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Why? This time, for He has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Two materials that, as you can imagine, would have been near impossible to break in the ancient world, and yet by His chesed, God does the impossible. And not only does God's grace intervene for those whose sin has led to slavery, notice next in the next stanza, in verses 17 through 22, His grace also delivers those whose sin has led to sickness. This is really interesting. His sin has led to sickness and not just slavery. Notice verse 17 and 18, the description of this situation. Fools, He calls them right out of the gate. These are fools. There's a moral element to it. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Again, immediately we know why these people are suffering. They are suffering very clearly as a result of their sin. But not only is this a self-inflicted sickness, it is also a severe sickness. Notice, because the text says it has caused them to lose all savor for food and laid them lifeless in their deathbed. Perhaps you have an experience of some sort of this. How many of you lost your taste when you got COVID? You know, often I'm told by medical professionals that the loss of appetite is a sure sign of the end in many patients, and this language is no different. It describes someone who's quite literally on death's door. They drew near the gates of death. And yet again, verse 19, even these, the psalmist says, even these, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them. He saved them out of their distress. In fact, notice, I love this next part, notice how God does it this time. How does God's grace intervene in this situation? Look at verse 20. He sent his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Listen, how does the grace of God rescue such a one who can't even lift a finger to help himself? The language is that God dispatches his word as an ambulance for the soul, and it comes. And he commands their recovery by commissioning his word as a messenger of healing and salvation to the bedbound who cannot rise. God seeks and saves. I love that. But the grace of God doesn't wait for us to just kind of nurse ourselves back to health enough to walk to the urgent care. That's how some of you handle it, right? I'll do this myself. It comes to us. It brings healing to the sick. Therefore, verses 21 and 22, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. My friend, again, you may have never been incarcerated on death row before for some crime that you committed. You may have never been sick to the point of death because of some foolish and sinful decision you've made. Probably very few of us have been in those situations. But if you're here this morning and the consequences of your sin, the consequences have become to you as a prison that confines you, as a chain that has enslaved you, or your iniquities have become as a plague to your soul. It's so different. It's so different. What you and I need more than anything, even in those circumstances, is the grace of God. And the psalmist says, cry out to him, for he alone can redeem you from the slavery and sickness of your sin. But notice, lastly, the fourth stanza here, how God's grace intervenes not just to supply the needy and deliver the sinner, but also to rescue the helpless. To rescue the helpless. Verses 23 to 32. The final category of persons who need the grace of God is described at the greatest length here, which is really interesting. Verses 23 through 27, notice the situation this time. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they've seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Stop right there for a moment. Two details, I think, that make this desperate last situation most interesting. Two observations. First, the Jews were not a seafaring people, if you study history. And yet these people in this psalm seem to be experienced sailors that he's describing, who frequent the high seas for their livelihood, because notice verse 23 says they do business on great waters. But second, notice, while the previous two situations trace the cause of calamity back to the people's own sin, here the psalmist traces the cause of calamity directly back to who? To God himself. Verses 24 and 25, they've seen the works of the Lord, his wonder in the deep, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. It is God who causes this storm. The situation describes a group of weathered sailors who are suddenly and unexpectedly caught in a major hurricane, so to speak, out at sea. This is not a self-inflicted trial. This is a sovereignly directed trial. And while these men have spent their entire lives out of the open ocean, this time, this storm, notice, has clearly pushed them to their limit. They've exhausted their resources at this point. In fact, the last phrase in verse 27, at their wits' end, is a fascinating Hebrew idiom that means to run out of wisdom and skill. This storm, this situation, this trial has depleted their resources. They have nowhere else to go. They don't know what to do. They've tried everything. Everything they know in their years of seafaring, they've done it all, and they're still sinking. They've exhausted their abilities to no avail. They're at the point of being at the mercy of God's waves. Sometimes life is like that, isn't it? There are some trials you just simply cannot adequately prepare for. So for one last time, these helpless sailors call out to God in the refrain of verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. And as a result, God redeems them. Notice verses 29 and 30. He caused the storm to be still. Does that sound familiar? So that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Here, once again, the grace of God does what man cannot. Once again, the grace of God is the answer to man's inability. What our own wisdom and skill cannot overcome, God's grace alone can subdue. God stills the storm. God silences the waves. God brings the sailor to safety. Therefore, verse 31, let them give thanks. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Maybe you've never been in a ship that's breaking up out at sea, but this morning you do feel as though life has become a massive storm that's brought you to your wit's end. You feel that you're at the mercy of every wave. You feel as though you've been overwhelmed by your circumstances. You wonder what has brought this about in your life. The answer remains the same. The psalmist says, cry out to God. Cry out for His grace. He's able to supply the needy, to deliver the sinner, and to rescue the helpless. Beloved, if you're counted among the redeemed this morning, this is what God has done for you. It is. You were lost. At one time, you were lost and you were lacking. You were enslaved and you were sick. You were helpless. You were hopeless. But God's grace intervened to save you. How can we not be thankful? But if I could just push the pause here on our text for a moment and speak to those of you who perhaps have wandered in here, you're not in this category of the redeemed. There is a Redeemer. And His name is still Yahweh. And in fact, in His greatest act of grace, He stepped down out of heaven and came into this fallen world to seek and to save that which was lost. And many years after this psalm was written, and the New Testament identifies this Yahweh, His name is Jesus. And this Jesus, while He was here on earth, He also healed the sick, He also fed the hungry, He also set the prisoners free, like Matt read in Isaiah 42. And when His disciples were caught in a dreadful storm on the Sea of Galilee, He silenced it with the word. And my friend, He still saves by that word. He still saves by His grace. He's able to save and to redeem. So cry out to Him. And you too might give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and His wonders to the sons of men. That's the first response to God's grace. The redeemed should give thanks because God's grace intervenes. But notice quickly the second response here. The wise should give thought because God's grace is unchanging. Verses 33 through 43. The wise should give thought because God's grace is unchanging. And in this last section, there are no more refrains. And the call is no longer to give thanks when God's grace intervenes to save, but notice what the exhortation is now in verse 43. Not let him give thanks, but rather let him give heed, give thought to these things, and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. You see, verses 33 through 43 is no longer a call to the redeemed to give thanks. It has now become a call to the wise to give thought. And I think the flow is this of the psalm. You get to the end of verse 32, and you might say, well, what about those times that God doesn't step in? What about the times where He doesn't intervene by His grace and rescue us from and pull me out of this desperate situation? What about those times? Listen, we have this last section here to teach us that the grace of God is no different. It doesn't change. It's everlasting. Even in those seasons where He decides not to take you out, but to keep you in. And the psalmist says the grace of God is also in the unexpected, as much as in the miraculous. It's in the undesired circumstances you might find yourself in. In fact, notice the subtle switch here, verse 43, to the plural. Maybe you heard me add an extra S to the end of a word that already has a lot of S's, the loving kindnesses. In other words, I think the psalmist here is saying, look, there are many different kinds of graces that God performs. Not just the rescuing kind, but the remaining kind. What this psalm reminds us of now is that whatever season that we find ourselves in, God's loving kindness towards us is unchanging. It's everlasting. He's the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's not like us. And even though our circumstances might ebb and flow and bring about what we've called, and the Puritans called, the bitter providences, even in those, the grace of God is like a never-ending stream poured down upon us. The grace of God is unchanging from circumstance to circumstance. And the psalmist here says, only the wise and the righteous will understand and acknowledge this. Are you wise this morning? The psalmist now puts before us a series of three contrasting situations to make this final point. I think notice first verses 33 through 38 that the grace of God is as much in poverty as it is in prosperity. And just listen, we don't have time to cover all the little details of it here, but consider the reversals that are contrasted here. Notice verse 33, he changes, there's the reversal, right? He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Listen, God is just as gracious in that act as he is in the next one. And you say, well, I don't want that one. Notice what he says next. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water. He can go the opposite direction as well. And a dry land into springs of water. There he makes the hungry dwell so they may be established in an inhabited city and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also, he blesses them and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. You say, that's what I'm talking about. That's the one I want, the second one, not the first. I want the second one. But are you wise enough to acknowledge what Solomon had to acknowledge in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14? Listen, in the day of prosperity, be happy. That's the easy part. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Listen, the wise will learn to say with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Grace of God is as much in poverty as it is in prosperity. But notice the second, verses 39 through 41, the grace of God is as much in humility as it is in security. It's as much in humility as it is in security when they are diminished. The psalmist goes on to say here, and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he that is God pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. Here comes the contrast. But he sets up the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. Listen, not only can God reverse the natural climate to create prosperity and adversity, here we see that he can also reverse the political climate as well. We've seen that recently, haven't we? Pretty big whiplash, politically speaking. But lest we miss the point here, whether you're of one party or another, Democrat or Republican, Libertarian or even if a hostile communist country invaded and took over and set themselves up on the throne of America, the psalmist's point here is that God is not partial to any particular political party. Rather, no matter who's in office, God can secure his people. He can tear down rulers. He can establish them. He will secure those who are his own. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that had the outcome of the election been different, that God's grace would not have changed towards his people? The wise understand that. But lastly, notice verse 42, how the grace of God is as much in satisfaction of the righteous as it is in the silence of the wicked. Psalmist ends, the upright see it and are glad. Here's the contrast, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. You see, it is the righteous person who recognizes what we've been talking about, who understands, who sees, who knows, who acknowledges all that we've been discussing about God's dealings, and it's the righteous one who sees the grace of God in every circumstance and says, no matter what, I'm glad. No matter which way his providence unfolds, whether we become poor or rich, whether we have much or little, whether we are exalted or humbled, God's grace remains the same. Therefore, we can give thanks to him in any and every circumstance because anything is better than we deserve. Do you believe that this morning? Is not the loving kindness of God everlasting? It is the same now and forever. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, this is what wisdom acknowledges. So let us not be those who only give thanks to God on a Thursday in November. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the wise consider the many loving kindnesses of the Lord in every season. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. What a grounding reminder for us that whatever your hand brings, you are wise. Your will is perfect. Your grace sufficient for the day, for the season, for the hour, for the second. Father, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the supreme manifestation of this grace to us. May we trust him implicitly. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.